And in fact, I want you to open up there, please, to the book of 1 Thessalonians. Of course, written by Paul to the church of Thessalonica. We started last week on this book. Real quickly, I'm just going to show you on the map. Thessalonica was a city right here. I know it's hard to see. We're going to put an arrow. We'll bring up the next one, the next click. If we bring the next click, go ahead. There we go. It's right here. This is Greece, the country of Greece. You got Libya and Egypt. You got Jerusalem right here. And Syria up here. And this is the area of Galatia where Paul wrote to the Galatian churches. And then over here, you've got Thessalonica, which was in the Roman province of Macedonia, which is north here of Greece. And so this kind of gives you an idea of where we're talking about. Do this. Take your Bible real quickly and go over to Acts 17. Keep your Bible here to 1 Thessalonians 1. And go over, please, to Acts chapter 17. And this is the, if you want to read about the birth of this church, here it is. Acts 17, verses 1 through 10, record for us the birth of the church. We're not going to read all these verses, but I just kind of want you to see a couple things here. Acts 17, verse 1. Says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. The they is Paul, Silas, Timothy, and you know whoever else was traveling with Paul. They came to Thessalonica, and then it says they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Verse 2, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. So that represents 3 weeks, three Sabbath days, three Saturdays in a row. He reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, so the Gentiles, there was a great multitude that believed, and of the chief women, important women, I guess, there in the city, not a few. So a lot of the women folk believed the gospel message that Paul brought. So here we have the birth of the church at Thessalonica. Now, you know from last week what happened was Paul, I believe he was probably there several months. I think there's probably several months represented in between there, verses 4, 5, 6. There's probably several months that take place. Paul's rooting and grounding these people. The church is growing. More and more people are believing. And so the Jews get moved with envy in verse 5. And they go looking for Paul. He was staying in the house of a guy named Jason. They go looking for him. They can't find him. So they drag out Jason, a bunch of other guys. They bring him before the magistrates there in Thessalonica. And man, it was a big uproar. So they take Paul and they take his companions and they scoot him out of town at night and they send him to Berea. Paul goes to Berea. Then from there he goes to Athens. And if you bring the map back up here, you can see that here, I think. Well, can we take away the arrow? Can we go backwards? Okay, yeah. So here's Thessalonica. Paul goes over here. Just boom, right over here. A little jog over to Berea. And then he ends up going all the way down here into Greece, into Athens. Now, at Athens, right here, is where Paul sends Timothy back up here to Thessalonica to go check on these folks and to establish them in the truth of God. So he sends Timothy back up here. And then, now follow this, Timothy and Paul and Silas end up meeting here at Corinth. Here's Athens. Here's Corinth in Greece. So they all meet up in Corinth. Timothy gives the report to Paul of how it went up here at Thessalonica. Paul writes this letter from Corinth back to the Thessalonians. And this is the first letter Paul wrote. First letter he wrote. So this is the very first letter that Paul ever penned to the churches. So having that background, let's go to 1 Thessalonians 1. Just wanted to give you a couple minutes there of background again, just by way of review. Now let's go to the book, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus, that's Silas, and Timotheus, Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is, notice their position, in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, grace be unto you and peace. Where does grace and peace come from today, folks? It comes from God our Father, and it comes from who? Good job. You guys are with me tonight. From the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 2. We covered these verses last week. I'm just kind of reading them. Verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our what? Prayers. We talked about our prayer life from that verse and saw three things about prayer from that verse last week. And I hope that encouraged you in your prayer life. Verse 3, he remembers three things about these people. Remember, and this is the three key components in the Christian life we said last week. Remembering without ceasing. Your number one, say it with me, your? Good job, work of faith. Number two, he said, I remember your? Labor of love. Number three, I remember your? Patience of hope. And notice, not for our Lord Jesus Christ, in our Lord Jesus Christ. Through His power and strength, they were doing this. In the sight of God and our Father. So God was seeing what they were doing. Faith, hope, and love. 1 Corinthians 13:13. These three abide, faith, hope, and love. Yeah, there they are again. See, and that's what you see in Paul's epistles, a constant reiteration of that. Faith, hope, and love. You know, we got the work of faith, then it becomes that labor of love, and then that patience of hope, waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's move into verse 4 tonight, new territory. So have your notes handy. Okay, notice he says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Now, let me stop there. He calls them what? What does he call them in that verse, church? He calls them brethren what? Beloved. And you know, that's kind of neat to me. Paul had a very deep love and affection in his heart for these people. And, you know, I just think it's awesome. I mean, because Paul probably wasn't there over, you know, 3 or 4 months, but yet he had this deep love and affection for these people. Have you ever had that happen where you were at somewhere, maybe you were at another church or you were, you know, I don't know, on the mission field, on a mission trip? Have you ever developed a deep love for somebody in just a matter of days? Have you ever done that? You know, hey, isn't it awesome to you the kind of bond and a love that we can have for each other in Christ? Isn't that awesome? I just think that's so neat, the affection, the love, the bond that we can have in Christ. I just think that's incredible. Knowing, brethren, beloved. And then he says to them, your election of God. Now, I want to spend a little time here and talk about the election of God. In your handout, it says the word election simply means selection. Okay? The word election simply means selection. So if you're elected by God, you are selected or you are chosen by God. Now, it's interesting that Jesus is said to be the elect of God. Okay? Jesus is said to be the elect of God. Why? Why? I mean, you know, why would Jesus be called the elect of God? Well, because he was chosen. He was selected for a special position of service, and that is to come into the world and to die for our sins and to be our Savior and our Redeemer. He's the elect of God. He was chosen for that special service. And this is an interesting verse, because it really contradicts the teaching of a theological system called Calvinism. In Calvin's theological system, there should be the word unconditional before the word election. In other words, in Calvin's system, it should be knowing, brethren, beloved, your unconditional election of God, because one of the major tenets of Calvinism is the idea of unconditional election. And it's the belief that before the foundation of the world, God elected or He chose certain people to eternal life. This is before the foundation of the world, before mankind was ever created, God selected, He elected, He chose certain people to eternal life and placed them in Christ. And why? Well, they'll say He did it for no other reason other than it was His sovereign will. It was His unconditional election. And then there were others that were not so fortunate in this theological system that they were not elected, and so they have been consigned to be damned forever in hell. And then they're born and they're brought into the world, and there's no choice at all in the matter, really. I mean, you can't change it. It was all unconditionally elected before the foundation of the world. And so, you know, if you're one of the elect back there, then you're going to get saved no matter what, okay? And if you're not one of the elect, then you have no hope of being saved. There's nothing you can do to at all change that. In Calvin's system, no other person could know if you were one of the elect. You see, here's why. Because of the last thing, there's five major tenets in Calvinism, and the last one is called the perseverance of the saints. And what that means is, if you're one of the elect, okay, then the elect prove that they're elect by persevering in their faith to the end. And so there's no way that I could know if Larry really is one of the elect because he hadn't died yet. Aren't you glad for that? Amen. And now, so I don't know if he's going to persevere in his faith to the end. Because if he doesn't persevere in his faith to the end, then he wasn't one of the elect. It was a false profession and just had us fooled. And so, you know, he's not one of the elect. But yet, notice, this verse contradicts all that. It says here, Paul said, knowing. What's the very first word? Say it with me. No. Knowing. He said, I know your election of God. Now, how in the world could Paul know that? Think about it. If that happened in eternity past, in the mysterious counsels of God, and if we don't know any of that stuff back there, the mysterious counsels of God, and we don't know who's elect unless they persevere in their faith to the end, how could Paul say that he knew their election of God? Well, it's amazing how when you read the Bible in context, the Bible answers your questions. Because what's the very next word in verse 5? That's not a trick question. What's the next word? For. So what is the word for? For is going to connect, okay, verse 4 with verse 5. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for. So he's going to explain how he knows it. How does Paul know it? Well, read on. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but it came in power of the Holy Ghost. Verse 6, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having, what's the next word? They received the word. See? So how did Paul know that they were elected? Well, the way he knew it is verse 5. For our gospel came. So the gospel came to them, and they had believed and they had received the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now get this statement in your handout. It says the Thessalonians' election did not happen in eternity past. Okay? We see from verses 5 and 6 here, the way it's all connected here, that their election happened in time. Now what that means is, and that Brother Larry read that and said, what does that mean? And I'm glad he said it because I can explain. What I mean by in time, that's the opposite of in eternity past. Their election happened in time. It happened in the present tense. It happened not in eternity past. It happened when Paul came and gave them the gospel. It happened in time. And notice in your handout, it says it happened in response to their hearing and receiving the gospel of Christ. The whole idea of, you know, the thing of being elected in eternity past and all that, that's all theological ramblings and surmisings of men. Very confusing, and it's very mysterious and kind of spooky and all that. And it's just false. That's why. Take your Bible and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to show you a verse here that'll help you. This verse is so helpful in explaining how we get elected, how we get chosen. And by the way, election, if you study that out, and I may do a whole message on this pretty soon because I just kind of want to. Election deals, when the Bible talks about election, it's not dealing with salvation, okay? For instance, the nation of Israel was the elect or chosen nation. Were there individuals in the nation that did not believe and went to hell? Yes or no? Sure. Were there individuals in the nation who believed God's word and were saved? Yes or no? Yeah. So there's an elect nation. The nation was the elect. They were chosen for a special place of blessing and service on the earth. But yet there were individuals within the group, some of which chose to believe, some of which did not. See, election doesn't deal with justification, with salvation, that is justification. That happens when you believe. You're justified, the Bible says, when you believe the gospel. See, and election in the Bible deals with being elected or chosen to a position of blessing and service after you're saved. Let me show you a verse here. 1 Corinthians, is it raining? Praise the Lord, amen? Man, we need that. 1 Corinthians 1, look at verse 21. 1 Corinthians 1:21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God, notice, by the foolishness of preaching, to save them that are elected before the foundation of the world. No. He says it's by the foolishness of preaching to save them that what? How do you get saved? Believe. How do you become one of the elect? You believe. That's right. God set it up to where He said, okay, those that believe, those are the ones I'm going to save. Those are the ones I'm going to elect to a special position and privilege of blessings and of service in Christ. And so that's what that's all about. In the sovereign free will of God, God has chosen to save those who what? Believe. Are you with me tonight? All right. Verse 5. Let's go back to our text, 1 Thessalonians 1. And let's go back to verse 5. This verse is an absolute masterpiece on the subject of church planting and evangelism. This is absolutely a masterpiece. Look at verse 5. Paul said, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in," say it with me, "in what? Power, and in the," say it, "Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." In your handout it says, Paul founded this church on the gospel. Paul founded this church on the gospel. We read it in Acts 17, how he went into the synagogue and he reasoned with them concerning Jesus Christ, that he died and that he rose from the dead. That was the good news that he shared with these people. Paul shared this good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, not through his own power, not through his own strength. Notice he did it through God's Holy Spirit. It says in verse 5, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only." In other words, Paul didn't go to Thessalonica and just repeat a bunch of memorized words. You know, he didn't go with a canned presentation of the gospel, you know, some canned thing that he'd memorized. Went in there with a bunch of memorized words and started just, you know, going through a list of memorized stuff. No, he went in there and he said it wasn't in word only. He said, but we gave you the gospel in power. We gave it to you in the Holy Ghost. We gave you the gospel through the power of God's Holy Spirit. You know, church, this sounds like a really good plan in how to start churches. Spirit-filled witnesses proclaiming Christ and His finished work for salvation. I mean, man and all of his cleverness cannot improve on that plan right there. Spirit-filled witnesses going in and preaching and sharing Christ in the power of God's Holy Spirit. Today you got guys out here and they're wanting to plant churches, and I'm not against all this, but they rely so much on clever little things and gimmicks and literature and this and that and the other. And I'm not against that. I mean, you know, praise the Lord if you can use resources like that, that's great. But I'm telling you, there is no substitute for growing a church and for planting a church. There is no substitute for just getting in there and teaching and preaching Jesus Christ, teaching and preaching the Word of God, teaching and preaching the good news of Jesus Christ through the power of God's Holy Spirit. There's just no substitute for that, okay? That's what it takes, and that's what Paul did, and that's what he tells you. He tells you that's what he did. But I want you to notice something in your handout here. It says we see another important principle in this verse, and that is that our talk doesn't mean a whole lot if our walk doesn't match our talk. Okay? Our talk doesn't mean a whole lot if our walk doesn't match our talk. What do I mean by that? Look at the verse. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. And now notice this phrase, and in much assurance. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, the next phrase will explain it. Look at it. As ye know what manner of men, And that word manner means what sort, what kind of men. You know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Here's what Paul's saying. In your handout, it says that the assurance that their gospel was true, okay, it was found in the way Paul and his companions lived their daily life. That was the much assurance. He said, because you know what kind of men we were. You know how we lived among you. And he's going to get into more detail into that, by the way, in chapter 2. He's going to explain to you how he lived. Now, folks, listen to me tonight, church. What Paul's saying here is that, look, our manner of conduct among you was such that it brought assurance to you that we were on the level. In other words, that our message was true. Their conduct validated their message. That's what he's saying there. You know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. You know how we conducted ourselves. You know how we behaved. You know what our testimony was. And you know that our conduct matched what we were saying. Our walk matched our talk. Their verbal testimony was confirmed by their daily conduct. And that is so crucial. That is just so crucial. This is a great principle, folks. Listen, when it comes to child rearing, if you tell your kids to do one thing and you do another, do kids pick up on that? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. You tell your kids to talk nice and you don't talk nice, they pick up on that real quick, don't they? You tell your kids they need to be honest and they hear you lying on the telephone to somebody, kids notice that. When you tell them not to lose their temper, and you lose your temper, you tell them they need to obey mommy and daddy, but yet you badmouth the boss at work, or mom, you have no respect for dad, and you think of nothing of going behind his back and manipulating him, kids pick up on that real quick. Can I get an amen tonight? Amen. You know, this thing of your walk matching your talk, it's really, really important. It's really important. You know, is any of us perfect? Well, no. But, you know, like I said a few weeks ago when we were preaching through Philippians about how our behavior should be becoming to the gospel. Remember that message? Shake your head. Act like, yeah, I remember that. I remember that, Pastor. I could tell you the whole outline right now. But, yeah, I mean, we're talking about how it's, you know, he said, I want you to live your life in a way that's becoming to the gospel. See? Let your conversation, your lifestyle, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Makes the gospel of Christ look attractive to other people. See, by the way you live your life. I don't believe I could stress enough the importance of your testimony out there in the workplace. I don't think I can stress that enough. You just need to be honest at work. And when you make a mistake, admit you made a mistake. When you mess up, just admit it. People will respect that. You know, nobody's perfect. But the point is, you're real. You're real. And people know your manner of conduct. Like Paul said, you know what manner of men we were among you. You know what we were. You know what kind of men we were. You know what sort of men we were. And I don't believe I can stress enough, parents, the importance of this thing of integrity, that wholeness. You know, the opposite of integrity would be that I act one way at church and in life group or when I'm around, you know, people at church, but then I act another way when I'm with this group. See, that's not integrity. That's a real problem. See, there's not that wholeness there. Integrity carries the idea of a wholeness. You're the same person no matter, you know, which circumstance that you might find yourself in. And your verbal testimony can be destroyed by a lack of integrity. You can talk about Jesus Christ until you're absolutely blue in the face. But if your conduct contradicts what you're saying, people do not want to hear what you have to say. And unfortunately, you've heard it, I've heard it, we've all heard it. Well, if that's what a Christian is, you know, because they know a Christian, they know one at work, or they know one, you know, or a kid's talking about his parents. And if that's what a Christian is, I don't want anything to do with it. If that's what a Christian is, no thank you. What's the problem there? Well, somebody went out and ran their mouth, but then their life didn't match what they were saying. And again, it's not the idea you got to be perfect. Okay, it's not the idea you got to put this image out that you don't sin anymore since you got saved. Okay, that's really a turnoff to people. But you're real. You're real and you admit it. Okay, now let's go on to verse 6. What a great verse, verse 5. I could spend probably several weeks just on that verse, but we're going to move on. Verse 6. He says, and, notice this, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Now, Thessalonica was a city, a Grecian city, and it was steeped in paganism. It was steeped in idolatry, kind of like Corinth, when we studied Corinth. And in verses 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, the rest of this chapter, we're going to be able to see firsthand the difference that the gospel makes in a person's life. These people had been followers of false religion. These people had been followers of idolatrous superstition. Now, he says, you've become followers of the Lord. But in this verse, in your handout, it says, in this verse, we see the importance of the human touch. In this verse, we see the importance of the human touch. You say, what do you mean? Well, look what he says. He doesn't just say, and you became followers of the Lord. First, he says, you became followers of what? Us. And of the Lord. In your handouts, a couple verses, you know, where Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. You know, would to God, just had Father's Day, would to God, dads, we could say to our kids, hey, be followers of me as I follow Christ. You know? Would to God we could have that much confidence in our walk with God and in our, you know, commitment to God's Word that we could say to our kids, hey, follow me because I'm following Jesus. It says there, Philippians 3:17 in your handout, down at the bottom there. Brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as you have us for an ensample. We're going to see that word ensample pop up here in the next verse. Now, let me ask you a question. Look at verse 6 again. As you turn your handout over, look at verse 6. Question, I want you to look at the verse and read it and tell me, how did they learn to become followers of the Lord? How did they learn to become followers of the Lord? It's real simple. How? They received the word, but they also became followers of who? Yeah, they learned how to follow the Lord by watching who? Paul and his companions, his co-laborers. That's what it says in your handout. Man, Paul and his co-laborers, they gave him good sound biblical teaching, but they also provided a living example for these new believers to see and model. Now, we call this a lot of different things. We call it discipleship, or we call it mentoring, or we call it spiritual fathering. No matter what you call it, people need it. Whether you call it mentoring, whether you call it discipleship, whether you call it spiritual fathering or Titus 2 or the older women teach the younger women, no matter what you call it, this is what people need. This verse reveals to us why it is so crucial for new believers. Because here's the deal. These new believers have been paying a price for their newfound faith. When they received God's word, how did they receive it? What's the verse say? Okay, look at the verse. One thing about verse-by-verse study, it really causes you to learn to read the verse and look at every word. And so I'm going to do this a lot as we go through the study. I'm going to tell you, look at the verse. What does the verse say? Okay, according to the verse, how did they receive the word? Yeah, what came with it when they got saved? Tell me. Much affliction. And we read about that in Acts 17. See? They really encountered some opposition when they got saved. Did you encounter any opposition after you got saved? Was there some opposition? Maybe people at work, maybe friends you lost because you were saved now. You didn't want to do the same things anymore. So you lost some friends. You had some opposition. Maybe it was family that didn't like it because you were going to a different church or whatever. They thought you were a holy roller, a Bible thumper, just kind of a religious nut. They thought you went off the deep end. Opposition comes when people get saved. Do you think Satan brings opposition when we get saved? Yes. And that's why it says in your handout that becoming a follower of the Lord, becoming a follower of the Lord, does not mean the absence of problems. Well, to get a lot of amens right there. When trials and difficulties come to the new believer, and they will, every new believer needs a more mature believer who can get them aside, put their arm around them, and say everything's going to be okay. Every young Christian needs an older Christian who's been around the block a few times, who can encourage them, help them through those difficult times. And really, you need that. Now, are there people that are more mature than you in their faith? Amen. We all ought to say yes, amen. All right. None of us have reached the pinnacle. All right. So there's people more mature than us, but are there people probably that are less mature than you in their faith? New saved. Yeah. Then there ought to be people in your life, and I want to encourage you here. There ought to be people in your life that are like spiritual mentors in your life that you can go to. Then there ought to be people that you're doing that for in the local church. There ought to be people that you are being a mentor to, that you are encouraging, you are helping. You're calling them on the phone during the week saying how you're doing, or shooting them an email and saying what's up. There ought to be people that you're doing that for. See? And the last phrase of that verse is such an encouragement, isn't it? It says they were receiving the word in much affliction, but then what they have with the affliction? Isn't that an encouragement? That's just encouraging. Affliction and joy. Now those two would seem to be mutually exclusive, wouldn't they? Joy and afflictions, but not for the believer. We know that it's not true to the believer. Why? Because in your handout it says joy is not dependent on outward circumstances for the believer. But joy is dependent on the inner working of God's Spirit in our hearts. Joy is the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22. 2 Corinthians 7:4. I've got it in your handout there. I don't have it typed out. But that's always, verse has always been an encouragement to me. It's always been kind of amazing where Paul says, and I'm just going to quote it for time's sake. Paul says to the Corinthians, we are exceedingly joyful in all our tribulations. It's just wild. It's like this verse. It's a good cross-reference with this verse. You know, and if you like to cross-reference in your Bible, those two verses are so good to cross-reference. Joy and affliction, tribulation and joy. It's just amazing. Another good one is 2 Corinthians 8:2. He's speaking of the churches of Macedonia, which Thessalonica was. And Paul says they were in a great trial of affliction, but they had an abundance of joy. Now hear that. A great trial of affliction, but he said they had an abundance of joy. He said they had deep poverty, but yet they had great big giant giving hearts in that verse. Amazing. Verse 7, and we're done. So that you were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. In your handout it says the word in samples means a model for imitation. And sometimes if you've been saved a while, you may hear people refer to this church as the model church. You'll hear that in books. You'll read that in books and stuff. People sometimes call it the model church, and this is the verse they get it from. The word in samples, he says they were in samples. That word means a model for imitation. And here's what's neat to me. Paul had been that mentor to them. Now they were doing it for other people. Paul was an example, and Silas and Timothy. Now they're being a model, they're being an example for other people. And that's the way it should work. See, like I told you earlier. In your handout it says, Christ had made such a difference in these people's lives that they were an inspiration and example to other believers all throughout Macedonia and Achaia. Achaia is a term used to describe the whole of Greece. So all throughout Greece, these people were being an example, a model, if you will. And you know what's amazing about that thing? This would still be considered a new church plant. You know? This is still an infant church. But yet they had gotten rooted, they had gotten grounded in God's truth, and their lives had radically changed. And now they were being an example to believers all throughout Macedonia and all throughout Achaia, the whole of Greece. So, I mean, that's just an amazing verse right there. Paul says, you are in samples. You're in a model. We were an example to you. He said, now you're being an example to all these people out here in your region where you live. That's great. Hey, Crossroads, do we want to be an example? Amen? Yeah, we want to be that kind of church, don't we? We want to be a church that's really teaching and preaching the Word, just a no-nonsense. We're preaching and teaching God's holy Word. We're not getting caught up in fads. We're not going to get caught up in, you know, chasing this fad and that fad and getting caught up in this and that. We're just going to break open the Word each week, and we're going to teach it, and we're going to preach it with clarity, simplicity, understanding, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the kind of church we need to be. And if we'll do that, we can be an example, and we can be an inspiration to other churches who are starting up, new churches who are starting, you know, and new church plants. And we can be an encouragement. You know, this is Pastor Todd's last service tonight. And, man, we want to be an encouragement to you in that church that you're taking down there in Newport Richey. And so we want to have that influence. We want to have that impact as a church, just like the church at Thessalonica did. Okay? Next week we'll finish the chapter. We'll cover verses 8, 9, and 10. And we'll finish this up, the first chapter number 1, next week. Okay? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Word tonight. Thank you, God, for, Lord, this awesome passage that we've studied tonight, Lord, about these Thessalonian believers and their election of God, which came, Lord, through hearing the gospel and receiving it. That's how they were elected, because they heard the gospel and they chose to receive it. They chose to put their faith and trust in it.